Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Well, here we go. We were told that there would be this slippery slope that the redefinition of marriage would open up, and sure enough, I didn't think we even needed to focus on the slope itself because what was already happening was bad enough. But in association with that, there are many other ramifications when you go ahead and redefine marriage. One of them is, as an article that I saw today in Slate.com, is the idea that humans should be able to marry robots. Yep, don't adjust your dial. You heard me correctly. The article is talking about that humans should be able to marry robots. The article is entitled AI the Wed. You know, like I the Wed? Well, this is AI, artificial intelligence. AI the Wed is the title of the article. And in the second paragraph in the article, it says this. It says the New York Times op-ed published shortly after the Supreme Court same-sex decision said that the court's logic could eventually lead to the recognition of polygamy or plural marriages, an argument also made by Chief Justice John Roberts in his dissenting opinion. This slippery slope argument has been used to contend that the court's decision will open the door to legal recognition of bestiality or incest. But now it goes on in the third paragraph to say robot-human marriages might be next on the list. Probably not soon, admittedly. Oh, no, can't go to that too quickly, admittedly. But it nevertheless will be an inevitable part of our future. Indeed, some critics of same-sex marriage, including some conservative Christian opponents of gay marriage, have argued that the court's recognition of same-sex marriage would inevitably lead to robotic human marriages. And so here we go. It gives the case here where somebody now wants to marry a robot, apparently. And so how should we think about this? This is where we want to go on the program today. How should we think through this in a biblical way? Well, I thought Dr. Grant Horner would be a great resource to talk to today. Dr. Horner is the Associate Professor of Renaissance and Reformation Studies for the Master's College. And Dr. Horner, of course, keeps a close watch on what's taking place in the culture and really has been a real help on the broadcast here, helping us to analyze what the culture is doing. So here we see the culture now trying to invest in robotics or robots some sense of humanity. Dr. Horner, welcome back to the program today. What should we make of this?
Wow, Kevin, this is a really, really interesting topic. One of the areas that I teach in is film studies, and I've written a book, Meaning at the Movies, on film a couple of years ago, Film and Theology. And if you look at the history of film, people have been fascinated with robots. One of the very first movies ever made was actually a film version of a Jules Verne novel, Trip to the Moon. One of the very first movies ever made was a science fiction movie. Science fiction movies love robots. Think about movies like The Terminator. In 1922, a very famous German film called Metropolis that features a terrifying, seductive female robot named Maria. And then there's a bad guy robot, an alien. And there's all the ones aimed at kids like Wall-E and similar movies. Classic 1950s movies like The Forbidden Planet and then the Lost in Space TV show that I grew up watching when I was a little kid. There's Spielberg's movie, Artificial Intelligence. People love these kind of movies. They're fascinated with them. It is no surprise whatsoever, entirely predictable, that this is something that people are actually having serious discussions about now, whether or not human beings should be able to and even could marry robot, a machine that they would claim to love. Now, the argument, of course, just like with homosexual marriage, as well, you're just making a slippery slope fallacy. The idea that, well, if you do X, then Y and Z will follow because we're on a slippery slope. But the problem with calling a slippery slope argument a fallacy, an argument that is necessarily structurally incorrect, is the mistake that human beings always make about their own nature. The unspoken assumption when you say this is a slippery slope, we shouldn't do it, is that you think human beings necessarily make mistakes, they make bad decisions, and or they have a bad or an evil nature. The people who say, well, that's a slippery slope fallacy, therefore we can toss your argument out, their unspoken assumption is that people will naturally make the right decisions and good decisions, and they're the ones who are making a mistake. Now, here's the problem with redefining marriage away from what it has always been from the beginning, according both to Moses in Genesis and Jesus in the Gospels. If you can't say what something is, if you can no longer say what something is, then you can no longer say what it is not.
Mm-hmm.
If I can't tell you what a dog is, then I can't tell you that a dog's not a cat or a hamster or a fireplace or a potted plant. You understand?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, we see that. We tried to make that point that once that definition is removed and you don't define it, and it's interesting that theology is very carefully defined terms. You know, it's there's not a whole lot of nuance in theology because of that, because we want to carefully define what is being spoken of. But in the culture here, we see that the definitions themselves they're fluid, they're open-ended, it's always changing, and even like with our Constitution or whatever, you hear that spoken about a lot. So once, as you pointed out, once you do that, you can fit almost anything into the realm. I was going to say that definition, but the definition is gone. But you can fit almost anything into that category, right?
Of course, yeah. Good thinking, good philosophy, good clear thought is always grounded first upon definitions. And I'm teaching students how to make an argument, how to make a thoughtful, intelligent, informed academic argument. I always tell them you have to start by defining the terms. Medieval theologians had a phrase, the ancilla theologiae, which is the handmaiden of theology. The ancient theologians studied philosophy. They studied it thoughtfully, discerningly, and carefully, and under the lens of Scripture, and because they understood that you have to define terms. You have to define, and then term definition may change as you grow and as you mature. You know, the idea of a father makes more sense to you when you're 40 and you have a couple kids than when you're 1 year old and all you know about is dada, right? Of course,
mm-hmm.
Your definition will grow, but that doesn't mean the essential nature of a thing changes. So the idea that philosophy is the ancilla theologiae, the handmaiden or the servant of theology, is very important. It's not that you get your philosophy from Plato or Aristotle in order to do your Christian theology. What that means is you have to start at the level of definition. And if you can't say what something is, if you think it's fluid or it has no definition or you can define it how you want, then you cannot say what it is not, but you cannot have it both ways. And that's what the other people on the other side of the argument are making. Another terrible mistake that's being made here, and it's made consistently because human nature is not by nature good, is a line that was attributed to St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. It's now used as a commonplace among Dominican monks. And the line goes like this. It's very short, and it's in Latin, concede parum, which means concede very little. In other words, don't agree with much that you hear, because most things are probably incorrect.
Mm-hmm.
The second stage is nega frequenter, which means frequently deny. Most ideas, you should probably deny them, and work through to understand them because they're probably wrong. And then the third and most important, and this is a point C.S. Lewis makes all the time, is distinguere semper, which means always make distinctions. Understand the difference between all the different items and categories that you're looking at, right? If you can't make distinctions, you don't understand anything. It's crucial to understand the difference between good and evil, but it's also important to make the distinction between good and better, and between better and best, and between best and ultimate. And what's happening here is not just that people can't make a distinction between male and female marriage and male-male or female-female marriage, what one of my friends called same-sex mirage instead of same-sex marriage. He won't even use the term marriage.
Mm.
The problem is that they can't even distinguish their own human nature and its inability to make a good distinction.
Hmm. We're losing that, maybe have lost the ability to make distinctions in culture in general. You're punished now if you do point out the distinctions. And what about in the church itself, the more biblical term that, or a theological term maybe, that people would come to their mind is the idea of discernment. But in Christian discernment, we're discerning the similarities and the differences or the distinctions between two things. And that is spoken about throughout the Proverbs, of course, and throughout the rest of the Word of God, right?
Yeah, particularly in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14, where the author of Hebrews is saying, for when the time you ought to be teachers, he's saying, look, you guys ought to be able to teach one another and teach other people now, but you're still unable to do that. He says, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You don't understand Scripture. You don't understand what God is saying. You need to go back to nursery school for Christians. And he says, you are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food, right? Babies drink milk, but they can't get their own milk. It has to be provided for them. And as a child grows up, then they can get their own milk. And after a while, they can begin to eat solid food. They can even go get their own solid food. And then in verse 13, he says, because everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So these are baby Christians. Now, that they might have been a Christian for 20 years, but they've actually remained a spiritual infant. Why? Because they don't know how to handle the word of God. They're unskillful in the word of righteousness. And then verse 14 says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, even those who, now watch this, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And the word discern there, diakrisen, is a very, very interesting Hebrew or Greek word that occurs all over the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And the idea is that it's the ability to make a moral distinction. It's actually a Greek philosophical term, which means the ability to make a moral distinction. And the only way you gain that, the only way you get by reason of use to have their senses exercised, is to look at the world and to look at Scripture and use Scripture as the interpretive grid and the moral distinguishing grid by which you understand the world. And only in doing that will you be able to discern the difference between good and evil. And there's a fascinating thing going on in the Greek text there, because there are several words for good in Greek and several words for evil. But those two words, kalo and kaku, are virtually identical on the page except for a tiny mark where a lambda and a kappa, an L and a K, we would say in English, have the slightest distinction. So you can actually look at the text in the original language and realize you can hardly tell the difference between the Greek word for good and evil. And I think that's a deliberate point, because for fallen human beings, we often can't tell the difference between good and evil. You've seen these Planned Parenthood videos, I'm sure. Mm-hmm. These are people who are unable to make the distinction while they're sipping wine and eating fancy salads. They are unable to make the distinction between good and evil. Oh, it's perfectly fine to kill children and sell their body parts. There's nothing wrong with that. They actually think, they really think it's fine. Mm-hmm. They think it's okay.
Hmm. Disturbing when that loss of the ability to make a distinction between good and evil, it has tremendous ramifications in our society, obviously in our homes and in our society as well, and we're even seeing it in the churches as well. Let me remind our listening audience, we're speaking with Dr. Grant Horner, who's Associate Professor of English at Masters College. Dr. Horner has two books out that we've spoken with him about on the program before. This one here, because he was just mentioning the subject of discernment, I want to make sure you're aware of it, but it's Meaning at the Movies. That's Meaning at the Movies. The idea is watching a movie and discerning what the meaning is. In fact, the tagline or the subtitle of it is Becoming a Discerning Viewer. That's what's missing in Christianity today, is discernment, to being able to understand the Word of God, study the Word of God in such a way that you understand it, and then being able to apply it to all these different areas. We're just seeing the church just go along with the world rather than standing up and discerning between right and wrong is what we need. The other book that we had Dr. Horner on the program about was John Milton, Classical Learning and the Progress of Virtue. Very interesting discussion about classical learning. You can listen to our interview that I did with Dr. Horner on that on our sermon audio page. Just go to www.sermonaudio.com/knowingthetruth. And when you go there, you'll see, you'll be able to just put in Dr. Horner and it'll come up with the interviews with him. Dr. Horner, what's the allurement of the robot to people. They seem to be trying to, they want the robot to have human qualities, but apparently they don't really want a full human. How do we think about that? What are they looking for in this robot?
Yeah, like all interesting and important questions, that's actually a theological question. This is a huge area of academic and philosophical study. It's called cybernetics. A cyborg or a cybernetic organism is essentially the fancy word, the intellectual word for a robot or a computer that can interact with the world. That's kind of a physical computer. I remember when my wonderful dad took me to the Senator Theater in Washington, D.C. many, many years ago when I was a little kid, and we watched 2001, A Space Odyssey. And I remember after watching that movie where this computer kind of goes crazy and becomes a psychopath and tries to kill all the astronauts that are flying out to Jupiter, I was absolutely pissed. You said the word computer, and I just immediately, you know, conjured up these visions of evil. Oh, computers are going to take over the world, and robots are going to take over the world. And that's a theme that's been in a lot of movies. So you have to wonder, why in the world human beings make machines that can think and potentially interact with the world while they're thinking, and also, on the one hand, in fiction narrative and sci-fi novels and in movies, these are often become very scary beings. They often become our enemy, and yet we're also so fascinated with them that some people seem to want to fall in love with them. There's a really interesting book, one of the best books I read last year. I think it came out in 2013 by James Barrett, B-A-R-R-A-T, and it's called Our Final Invention. And his argument is that we invented artificial intelligence, computer intelligence, the ability to think and process data, make decisions. And now we're on the verge of creating what he calls ASI, artificial superintelligence. And what's really scary is that we are now right on the verge of creating machines whose primary function is to design and build another machine more capable of thought than the first machine is. In other words, we're making machines that will be able to make better machines, which will be able to make better machines, which will be able to make better machines. In other words, we have designed machines that can make things greater, apparently, even than our own minds. That's, and a lot of people are very, very worried about this. Just read an article on BBC's website that they have computer-run robots now that actually do have that ability to design another level of machine that will more effectively interact physically with the world. Because a robot is essentially a computer that can physically interact with the world as opposed to a laptop that sits on your lap. And what's interesting is that this seems to demonstrate to me that, number one, intelligence does not evolve, certainly not until it is first created by a designing intelligent being. We can make computers, but we can't actually make ourselves. We were designed. We were made. Why is it that some people are fascinated with and even falling in love with computers and machines? And in a certain way, we are in love with our computers. We're obsessed with them. It's because the image of God that is built into us, we are building these things into our machines, albeit in a kind of a degraded way because of our fallen nature.
There's the article a little bit further on down. Yeah, it gets even more disturbing. Let me say this. Reading from the article, it says, the second factor relied on by the court is the special relationship that marriages facilitates between two persons, quote unquote. The right to marriage, quote, dignifies couples, unquote, reinforces, quote, bilateral loyalty, unquote, and represents an association for noble purpose, quote, unquote. This reference to the coupling of two persons would seem to exclude robot-human marriage, at least until some point far in the future when robots might achieve the status of person. The rationale for this factor, according to the court, is to provide human companionship. Marriage responds to the universal fear that a lonely person might call out only to find no one there. It opens a hope of companionship and understanding and assurance that while both still live, there will be someone to care for the other. But many people are lonely today, and robots may increasingly fill that need for companionship for more and more people going forward. So whether the second factor weighs for or against validating robot-human marriages is ambiguous. Well, not in my mind. It's not. You can't get real relationship from a robot. That's the point that they seem to be obscuring. It's a machine, and yet they don't seem to realize that, right?
Right. Well, again, they're failing to make distinctions. And again, speaking in theological and kind of psychological, sociological terms, what this is actually pointing out is that we may have the ability to make machines that could be interesting enough and responsive enough to have companionship. I mean, there's an entire very sad, horrifying industry in Japan for making these love robots.
Yes.
But what this actually tells us is not just that we can make machines that might be interesting to hang out with and keep us from being lonely, but it's telling us that as human beings, we have entirely failed one another.
Mm.
If any human is lonely, it means that the other human beings have failed in their job. If human beings are left alone, if no one comes to talk to them, you go to a retirement home, many times they're beautifully run and people are interacting and you have a lot of social engagement, but sometimes they just line up a bunch of elderly people in front of a television set.
Mm.
And these robots and these computer programs, they're just, it's an advanced version of setting up the person in front of the television. People are dying for human contact.
Mm.
People desperately need human contact because contact with a human is as close as we get to contact with the divine. Even though we're fallen, we still have the divine image of God in our nature. And being with other people is a good thing. Life is all about people. And this simply shows us that we have failed one another. We would rather be off on our own playing games on our cell phones and interacting with other humans. And then this leaves some people lonely and sad enough to want to marry a robot.
Mm. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right there. And we see this with all that's being written about various social media and so forth. The people can create their own persona, per se, you know, to they reinvent themselves because they're not happy with the way that they really are in reality. So this alternate reality gives them the ability to create an environment, a world without all the warts and flaws and so forth. And now even maybe without other human beings, still taking what they consider to be the most important aspects of the human being, the idea of companionship, but leaving out all the rest of it because, they don't really want to deal with the rest of what's there, right? So there's this idea of abandonment of reality.
Yeah, and it's also clearly, I mean, these robots would be programmed to get along with you perfectly, to not have flaws, to not get into arguments, to not fight with you, to not abuse you, to never leave you, so on and so forth. Again, it's the idea of we would love a perfect companion, but they will never be able to make robots like that any more than any of us can produce human beings like that at all. I mean, it's simply not going to happen. Now, there's another thing that's very interesting that's going on here, is that this idea of machines making increasingly complex machines, there's a very interesting guy, a little bit crazy, but he's very, very brilliant scientist named Ray Kurzweil, and he has this conception of the singularity. And he says what's going to happen is that artificial superintelligence will keep reproducing itself and make more and more intelligent machines that will no longer be interested in humans because human beings are just a lower form of biological life. We're artificial superintelligence. We're the real intelligence. And eventually what's going to happen is there will be a small number of people who will understand what's going on, how these machines now have a greater reality than we have. But the vast majority of us will have no idea because we're not going to even have enough human intelligence to understand superintelligence. And that moment of which he calls the singularity is this moment when most of us will not even understand that there is now something greater than ourselves that actually looks down at us. Now, what's completely fascinating to me about this is a retelling in reverse of the narrative of the fall of man in the garden. I think the reason that human beings are so fascinated with intelligence, artificial superintelligence, and artificial superintelligent robots is that, and all the movies that show our fear of these robots rebelling against us, the HAL 9000 rebelling against us in 2001, A Space Odyssey, or the Terminator robots becoming assassinators in those Schwarzenegger movies, is because all of us deep inside of us know that we were made by something greater than ourselves. We rebelled against that thing greater than ourselves, and we have now convinced ourselves that we are greater than the one who created us. And so when we tell stories about robots and artificial superintelligence, it mirrors the truth that we've suppressed within ourselves, that we've rebelled against our own creator.
Very interesting. I never picked up on that aspect of it, but now that you mention it, I remember seeing that aspect of the rebellion in many of those movies dealing, like I'm thinking of iRobot with Will Smith and things like that.
Sure.
Well, Dr. Horner, very interesting. Thank you so much for joining us today in order to talk about these issues. I want to make sure I leave enough time to mention your books again, but we really appreciate you coming on the program today as part of our Master's Minute segment of the Knowing the Truth radio program. Thank you so much for joining us.
It's great to talk to you, and I'll see you soon, Kevin. Thanks a lot.
Okay. Again, that was Grant Horner, who's the Associate Professor of Renaissance and Reformation Studies for the Masters College. Their website is www.masters.edu. I mentioned Dr. Horner's books, John Milton, Classical Learning and the Progress of Virtue, and also his book, Meaning at the Movies, Becoming a Discerning Viewer. Look out on Amazon. You can see both of those two books out there, as well as learn more about Dr. Horner as well. Well, remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.